Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We'll be hearing how Jesus comes to one and invites us to come as well. I know you have a fantastic staff. The Lord's blessed us with pastors that shepherd our souls and guide us. But yesterday we had an event, a workshop, and I saw once again what a fantastic staff the Lord has given us. It was our lifestyle ministry conference. And of course, the pastors were there, Mike Phillips and John Barrett and myself. But also, I saw Vanessa Hawkins in action and Jess Romer and Luke Nyday. And the Lord's just blessed us with a fantastic staff. We're really honored to be co-laborers with you. Let me remind you where we are in our series. This is the Luke series, Following the Leader, Understanding Discipleship in a Twofold Learning. Learning more about what it means to follow and learning more about the one that we follow. And to let you know where we are in this Luke narrative and know where we're headed, Luke has three story arcs that he's constantly referring to. And let's keep these story arcs in mind, not just this morning, but as we study through Luke. One is this thread. Jesus came to unfold the new kingdom, and he's confronting the kingdom of darkness. First and foremost, he's confronting the kingdom of darkness. We see that in Luke 4 at the temptation. But secondly, he's correcting the religious community. They are missing God's visitation. The Messiah has arrived, but these religious insiders, these keepers of the pure, have missed the day of visitation. So Jesus is challenging them. Jesus is confronting them. But the third story arc is that he's calling the new people of God. We saw that in Luke 5 where he called Andrew, Peter, James, and John out. Here he's calling a leper. We'll see tonight when Mike Phillips preaches, he calls a paralytic, and then he calls a tax collector. This arc where the ecclesia, the called out ones of the church, are being called to him. But we're going to be looking at seeing how Jesus' love for outsiders teaches us how to respond to his cleansing grace with joyful obedience. It's fascinating. This passage connects these two ideas, Jesus' love for outsiders and how that teaches us to respond to his love in joyful obedience. Let's read Luke chapter 5, first beginning in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray to him now. Father, would you teach us about your grace? Would you teach us about your mercy to outsiders? Would you teach us how to respond in joyful obedience? We need your spirit. Touch our hearts, renew our minds, help us to see as Jesus sees. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Jesus' ministry was always characterized by a commitment to touch the marginalized. In Luke 14, he tells a parable where a certain man had a great banquet. He invited many guests, and they all had excuses. Then the man tells his servant, "You go to the highways, to the alleys and the roads, and you invite the lame, the crippled, the poor, the broken, and you bring them in that my house might be filled." Jesus' ministry always was characterized by compassion for the marginalized. Growing up, I would say I probably never paid much attention to the marginalized. I might have been marginalized, but I didn't know enough about how to identify that. But I'm sure I used appearance, ability, utility, affinity to filter whether or not I thought of this person as an insider or an outsider, whether or not that they belonged in my group or I belonged in their group. I didn't really notice the pain often of this dynamic until I saw it through the eyes of my children. And it tends to hit about fifth grade or sixth grade, where all of a sudden you begin to realize that children in a really awkward time in their life going through puberty find themselves struggling to be a part of the group or find themselves hurting and feeling like they're outside. What we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see people through Jesus' eyes, and we're going to see that he makes himself accessible to others. And we're going to see how people seek them out, especially the marginalized, and how his cleansing grace teaches outsiders like us to obey him with joy. So we'll look at the leper's cry, Jesus' cleansing, and then this interesting response that Jesus requires in relation to the command. So let's first look at the cry of desperation. Luke tells us that he was full of leprosy. The NIV says a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Leprosy, Hansen's disease, as we would say today, was a terrible skin disease. And in ancient times, they didn't know what to do with this human condition. Physically, it attacked the nervous system, and it inhibits your ability to feel pain. So you would sustain injuries that you could not even feel and were not even aware of. You'd begin to fall apart, you might say, right before your eyes. Your physical body began to just fall apart. But it was also a social condition. You were an outcast. You had to live alone in uninhabited places with no human contact. And it was a debilitating spiritual condition. You weren't able to worship. There were strict laws that separated you from the clean community. So it was isolation. It was shame. Many believe that you were cursed or your family was cursed. So I want you to feel the desperation that was part of this man's life experience. Lepers were without hope, living alienated. And this leper runs into town. It was unlawful to run into town. He probably risked being stoned. And he runs to Jesus and he falls at his feet. What had he heard? What did he know? That there was a man that was healing, that there was a man who could bring hope. There was a man that possibly could restore him. He runs and he falls at his feet. Let's analyze what he says. First, it says he begs Jesus. That means urgently, desperately, he was consumed with one thing. He uses the phrase Lord. Now, that's the same phrase Peter uses earlier in Luke 5 where he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He says, Lord, and he clings to Jesus. What does he know about Jesus that even Peter doesn't know at the time? And then he says, make me clean. It's this cry of desperation. The lepers were instructed. When they were to come into a town, they were to announce their presence. They were actually to sound off, Leviticus 13 says, a warning. They were to yell, unclean, unclean, unclean. This man, full of shame and desperation, falls at Jesus' feet and he yells and begs, make me clean, make me clean. Make me clean. It's a cry of desperation. As I mentioned, these social outcasts were perennial and permanent outsiders. Have you ever felt like an outsider? Have you ever felt that you didn't belong? I want you to just feel for a minute. This was one who felt like a perennial, permanent outsider. Deep shame, deep guilt. You know, guilt is thinking I made a mistake. Shame is believing I am a mistake. And here, this one who's struggling, who wants restoration, who wants reconnection, calls to Jesus and begs him, make me clean. Do you feel desperate this morning? What do you feel desperate about? I think there might be two groups of people here. There's some people who feel desperate. Pastors comment on week by week, we talk to people who feel abandoned, who feel anxious, who feel discouraged. You're at the right place. You've come to the right place. This is the place where we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you've done it for others. Jesus, you've promised in your word, do it for me. Make me clean. Address my circumstances. Give me hope. Maybe it's a physical condition. Maybe it's estrangement from a family member. Maybe a parent is brokenhearted or because of the spiritual condition of your child. If you're here this morning and your heart is tender to the gospel, you're a desperate person. You're desperately asking Christ to meet you in your pain. But there might be someone here who's not so desperate. Things are going okay. You don't complain. You don't have many problems. Life seems to be working your way. And you could conclude, God must really love me and I'm doing a pretty good job. I would say that if you're not desperate at some level this morning, it may be that you're not really convinced that you're a sinner at the deepest sense who desperately needs the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate that. Later in Luke 14, someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you love God with all your heart, you'd never want anything wrong. And if you love God with all your mind, you'd never think anything wrong. And if you love God with all your strength, you'd never do anything wrong. And if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you would always seek someone else's interest over your own, and you'd be willing to sacrifice at all times to bless another person, even if it cost you something. If you loved like that, you'd be a perfect person. Well, you ever met any perfect people? Have you ever seen your failure to love like that? You know, in actuality, that's the great commandment, the greatest commandment. If we fail to fulfill the greatest commandment, we're great sinners. We're desperately needing a Savior. And James says that, doesn't he? He says, even if you've kept the law at every point, which we haven't, and you fail at one point, what does he say? You're guilty of all. The reality is we are desperate, and the reality is that we need Jesus' cleansing touch. Desperation means you recognize you are comprehensively broken, you're comprehensively needy, and you're comprehensively rebellious. You have no self-salvation strategy to get out of the messes that you find yourself in. Well, what do? You come to Jesus. You fall at his feet, and you beg him for cleansing. Let's talk about the cleansing here. It starts with Jesus bending down. Now, the passage doesn't say Jesus bent down. How do we know that he bent down? Well, that's where the man was. That's where the leper was. And it says that he touched the man. So Jesus bends down and meets him in his need. I hope that's a comfort for you this morning. Jesus comes down and meets you in your mess. And there's a misconception that somehow when you've messed up, you got to clean your life up before you come to Jesus. No, he meets you in your mess. He bends down. But more than that, he also touches you. Now, Jesus healed many people without touching them, just a word he would declare, and they would be healed. Why do you think Jesus touched this man? This man may have been a long time since he'd ever been touched. Think about what touch does to remind us that we belong, to remind us that we're alive, to remind us that we're not alone. Jesus, in his compassion, touches this man. But he also offers not just a touch of grace, he offers a word of grace. He speaks to him and he says, I'm willing, be clean. This is a gift of grace. He was not obligated to forgive him. God is not obligated to forgive any of us, to cleanse any of us. It's surely an offer of grace. And what's interesting here is this contaminated person touches Jesus and he becomes clean. Now, you medical people know what happens when contaminated people touch something that's clean. That which is clean becomes contaminated. But here, Jesus reverses the order. In a sense, he's reversing the curse. And he's saying, I've come to reverse all brokenness and all sinfulness. And when you touch me, you become clean. He declares us clean, but look what he does now. He gives a command. Why did Jesus give him a command? Well, first, what was the command? It's two things. He said, first, tell no one, and then show yourself to the priest. Now, it does seem odd that Jesus told him, tell no one. Mark tells us, Luke was actually kind of covering this up and was kind to the leper, but the leper disobeys Jesus and he tells everyone. I'm not sure theologians have discussed, was that disobedience or not? As they discussed, at some level, Jesus said, don't do it, and he did it. But just like John 9, just like Acts 4, they say, we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And this leper tells many people what Jesus has done. But the problem is, it forces Jesus out of the cities. And he's not able to continue his ministry as he planned, where he comes in and he meets people. He doesn't make a huge parade and a huge noise. He wants to meet people in their needs. And now it's more like a circus. He has to stay on the outside. But he says something else. Show yourself to the priest. In biblical times, deliverance from leprosy was verified by this elaborate ceremony. Leviticus 13 and 14 explains that, where there was social, community, and worship regulations to be met before he was declared clean. Took 8 days and involved sprinkling the leper with blood and pronouncing him clean. And then he was welcomed back to the community of faith. His head was shaved, his eyebrows were shaved, his clothes were burned, and he was anointed with oil, declaring that he now belonged back in the community. But notice in verse 14, there's a phrase there. It's not a throwaway phrase, it's an important phrase. It says why Jesus sent the leper to the priest. Look in verse 14. He says, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony. That's very important there. Luke has given us a clue here why this command. He says, as a testimony to them. I think it means at least three things. One, this is a testimony about Jesus. He is declaring to the priest, to the religious leaders, the king has come, and you are missing the day of visitation. We'll see tonight when Mike Phillips preaches on the paralytic, the Pharisees are there, and they're scrutinizing his words. And this battle with the religious leaders, this confrontation, will continue all the way to Luke 22, where they have Jesus arrested and demand that Rome kill this one who claims to be the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. But secondly, I believe he's coming out of compassion to allow the leper to be restored to worship, to allow the leper to be a part of the family of God once again. And yes, he is condemning the religious leaders for their keeping and miskeeping of the command of God. They were, we'll see this growing, they were satisfied with outside external obedience that did not require the obedience of the heart. And Jesus is confronting this. And through his transformation in this man, he's teaching us how to obey God from the heart. So let's talk about this for just a second. What place does the command of God play in the life of a believer? There is a warning here, as we'll see going through Luke, that dealing with command often can lead to legalism. I define legalism as demand from without. Gospel is desire from within. So what does a believer do with command? Well, God's command is the appeal to God's grace in your heart by the Holy Spirit that you might live and lead a path of flourishing. It's to guide you and to appeal to the Holy Spirit within you that out of the heart you might lead and live a life of flourishing, appealing to that new affection that belongs to us because Christ has touched our hearts. So a believer can respond to the command of God in three ways. Let me just parse this out. First, we can say, well, I've been saved by grace, and I'm only going to do the things that I feel like doing. I'll only do those things that I feel like doing because God does not accept heartless obedience. If my heart is not in it, I should not fake obedience. That would be an improper understanding of the grace of God. That's one approach. In effect, that person is saying, I am saved by grace, God loves me, and it doesn't matter what I do. Option two would say this: I must obey the commands of God, but I don't want to obey. What do you do when you're commanded to obey and you don't want to obey? Well, I must do it anyway, because if I stop obeying, God will stop loving me. That's the path to legalism that leads to outward obedience without engaging the heart. But the gospel response is path number three. His command is an appeal to our hearts in the Holy Spirit. And so when you're wanting to obey or not wanting to obey, you need to pause, and by the Spirit, you need to repent. And you say, Lord, I should want to obey and do this, but I don't. I repent of that, and I ask you to help me to obey in the Spirit. And then by faith, you say, and I'll obey and follow you, even if I don't feel like it. That's totally different than just saying, I will obey whether I feel like it or not. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, tells a story about flowers for his wife. He said, my wife loves flowers for her birthday. And he said, you know, generally speaking, I could bring her flowers for her birthday, but it could delight her heart or it could discourage her. I could say, well, I don't want to bring flowers this year. And if I don't have a desire in my heart of love, I'm just not going to do it. Or I could say, she's been so mean, she doesn't deserve flowers. But at that altar, I said, I do, I will, and that kind of thing. So I'm going to take them to her anyway. And I say, here's your flowers, because that's what's important to you. Do you think that delights her heart? He said, what I should do is, maybe there's a year I don't want to buy her flowers. I should pause and say, you know, Lord, my heart should want to love her in this situation. Would you soften my heart? I'm going to repent and by faith trust you, and my duty will be a delight. That's how the Holy Spirit turns the commands of God into delight, just like this leper who could not help but tell what God had done. The Westminster Confession of Faith parses this out when it talks about sanctification and justification. Justification is the act of God's free grace. But sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And the words that are used there is that we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die into sin and to live under righteousness. We're renewed and enabled. The Spirit appeals to the new affection that God has given us in the Holy Spirit, and we command, or we obey those commands out of a desire for the heart. It's very important to see that grace and participation are required in sanctification, but grace and participation are not equal partners. God has declared that we grow in grace through participation. It is clearly His work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let me close with just some application points and then try to frame this for us with a few illustrations. Here's some application points. Number one, do you touch unclean people? Do you allow unclean people to touch you? You know, if broken people don't reach out to you, it's possible that they don't perceive you as a compassionate person. Secondly, I think it's instructive here to recognize that we're called to holistic ministry. Preaching, yes, teaching, yes, but also healing. And what we see in the life of Jesus is a holistic restoration, a restoration that was spiritually transformative, but it was socially as well as personally transformative. We're called to holistic ministry, grace that tells and grace that touches. Three, do you know anything about our hand-in-hand ministry to assist families with disabilities? It's a beautiful ministry that you can come alongside those that are weighed down by challenges and let them know the touch and truth of the love of Christ. Let me just read this paragraph, this sentence to you that I think summarizes this. God's people will get down into the crevices of life and they'll crawl with people in their pain because the gospel of grace makes us willing. Because we're the church of the unworthy. This is the fellowship of the unworthy. And so we invite those who are unworthy to fellowship with us. Here's a few application points or stories. In the previous church where I served, they were so convinced that we need to display love to the outsiders that this passage in Luke 14 and this illustration of Jesus in Luke 5 says that we need to love those who can't love us back. They just started banquets. They started dinners on a monthly basis to invite people that they would never invite to their social events. They said, we want to display the love of Christ in this community so much that we're going to host events for anyone who will come so that they know this is a house of inclusion. This is a house of welcome. This is a house where everybody belongs. I'm challenged by that. I'm challenged by that personally, about who I have meals with and who I invite in my home. Back to this idea of feeling like an outsider. At my son's wedding, one of the in-laws spoke to me and said, I'm so amazed at the friendships that I see. There were so many young men that seem so committed to one another. Where did that come from? How did they learn that? What did you parents do to create that bond? And I paused for a minute, and I got to thinking about it. It was like, it is unusual. It's a large group of guys that have been friends for a long time. What caused them to feel so bonded and committed to one another? And then it hit me. I said, well, it was their youth group when they were in middle school, and it was their youth group leader. And so he asked me, well, what did his youth group leader do? What was so special about this youth group leader? And I got to thinking about it, and I said, I think this is what he did. He's never told me this, but I think this is what he did. I think he drew a big circle. He drew a big circle, and he said, everybody belongs, boys, in this circle. There's only one rule. You got to join the circle. He said, I have one rule. If any of you leave the circle, I'm going to come after you. And I'm going to bring you back in the circle. That's the only requirement. That's the only rule, that you belong. And I watched those boys bond. And I watched them. Many of them went to different schools. Many of them had different interests and affinities. And yet they were so loyal to one another. They experienced this obedience from the heart, the grace that touches their lives. And they were transformed by it. They were part of the fellowship of the unworthy. I want you to look at verse 16 so you don't miss something that Luke mentions. I don't believe it's a throwaway verse. Luke mentions in this context, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Why does Luke mention that this was Jesus' pattern? Of course, Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Of course, he turned to God for strength. Luke is preparing us for this trajectory that's coming. And you see Jesus continuing to pray and depend on the Holy Spirit and to prepare himself for the cross. He's preparing himself for having to ask God, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Prepare me, Lord, so that in that moment I won't turn away. Prepare me so that in that moment I will not flee. Prepare me so that I'll obey you. Hebrews 13 says it this way. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make his people holy through his own blood. Outside the city gates, Golgotha, that's where the lepers were banished to. That's where the outsiders were required to live. Jesus went outside the gate, and it says, Hebrews says, let us then go to him outside the gate. Jesus called us to live outside the camp, to bear his disgrace. What does that mean? To come alongside others that feel unworthy. This is to be a fellowship of the unworthy. Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel like you don't belong? Let me tell you about some of your fellow brothers and sisters. Abraham, he was a liar. Moses, he was a murderer. Gideon, he was fearful. David, he was an adulterer. Peter, he was a coward. Thomas was a doubter. Paul was a terrorist. Jesus' love invites us to the fellowship of the unworthy, and he commands us, draw near to the one who is drawn near to us. Let us pray. Jesus, we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your touch. We don't deserve your grace and mercy. And yet, Lord, we're so humbled that you come to us, you cleanse us, and you command us to live in obedience from the heart. And strengthen us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.